bunch of first graders were visiting the airport, and planes coming in and out, and they were quite excited and enjoying all that. And the teacher said to them, just think, it wasn't long ago we didn't even have automobiles. And the little first grader looked up and said, how'd people get to the airport? Some automobiles are equipped with high compression engines, and the compression ratio is increased by various means, shaving the head and so on, and results in a substantial increase in horsepower. And the point there is, the greater the pressure, the greater the power, which I think has some good lessons for us today. But 2015 SEMA show opened in November. They got to see the latest version of the world's fastest car, the 2016 Hennessy Venom GT Spider. This hypercar, as they call it, with some performance upgrades, can reach a maximum power output of 1,451 horsepower. Probably most of our vehicles don't have 300. So, according to Hennessy, the updated Venom GT can go from 0 to 60 in 2.4 seconds, hit 100 miles an hour in 4.4 seconds, and finally reach 200 miles per hour in just 12.8 seconds. And I need one of those. The Venom GT can also reach up top speed of 280 miles an hour. So if anyone was wondering about what I might want for Christmas, just put that on the list. In Acts 1:8, Jesus, in leaving the disciples, says, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Now, we understand physical power because it's measurable in various ways for different kinds of power, but in horsepower they can measure that, whether it's horsepower applied at the transmission or the engine or the rear differential or actually on the rubber on the street. All those have particular horsepower ratings. When it comes to spiritual power, it's not so easy to try to figure out what he's talking about. But the primary thing that Jesus mentioned was, you will receive power and you shall be witnesses. And if you've attempted to share your faith, you begin to understand we need power. First of all, for the zeal and the determination to do it. And secondly, to understand what does it take to convince. What does it take to change a heart or a life? And while that's not measurable in physical terms, I think it requires more power than what they put into the spider. There's a number of mysteries related to that. Usually it's mysterious and illogical to the unbeliever, but I think to the believer as well. The mystery of prayer. We don't understand it so often, so we don't practice it the way we should. It's not measurable. It's not put in there like a bureaucratic rule that if you fill out this form, you get this result, or at least you get to go to that office and deliver it. But there's a result. There's something to see. Now, in prayer, it's much more difficult. We're to pray according to the will of God, which throws it back to, do I know the will of God? Have I struggled with the will of God for my life? Those that jump immediately to, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it, totally skip that little phrase, in my name. That means you're doing it because I know if Jesus were here, this is what he would have me do, and it's what he would do. If I tell you you can do something in my name, I'm going to be very sure of a couple things. That it's particular, that I trust you to do it and not abuse the privilege. Prayer is a mystery. God says to do it. The scripture would indicate in various places that God may choose to change his mind, at least on that surface level, that God said, okay, I'll do it this way then if you want me to do it that way. And he demonstrates his power and relationship to us through prayer. There's the mystery of inner strength, the ability to cope with life situations victoriously with equilibrium, with an eternal focus that the world probably would never understand, and many believers don't. We understand justice, which is why the world spends so much time on such things as justice, because we can see that. This guy did this, and we've all kind of agreed and passed some laws. If you do that, there are consequences, or at least should be, and sometimes are. But we can see that, and it's kind of spelled out. But when it comes to the mystery of inner strength, where we see people who are martyred and they accept what is coming with graciousness, with confidence, with the eternal perspective that what's coming is my next step in my walk with Christ, where I go to be with him, I'm going to see him. Why should I fear what man can do to me? That's something that I think believers don't have to worry about all the time, but it's something we need to consider. And usually, if we're walking with the Lord, he gives us grace, as they call it, dying grace. Grace in the midst of an emergency. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. And the world would never understand that. And unfortunately, many believers do not. The mystery of witnessing and teaching. This one is difficult because we are conditioned to think in terms of logic, persuasion, and emotion. If you can move people, you can get them to do what it is you're asking them to do. If you can make it eminently logical that it is in their interest to do it, you maybe get them to do it. That was clear back to Aristotle, who came up with those influences. But God says, no, his method of witnessing and teaching is very different. As believers, we're asked to trust the power, first of all, of the Word of God. The Word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We don't know the thoughts and intents of the heart, but God says, trust my Word, trust by putting it into your life, trust that I will bring out the verse that is going to meet that situation. And I've seen this in a few occasions. We had an evangelist down at Dove Creek when we were there. And we had a number of young people saved, quite a few of them, in fact. And this one girl was telling me, said, I came just because other kids were coming and then liked the music, and we had a good time. It was a great revival time. And she said, I'd sit there and say, well, but... And he'd answer that question. Now, she didn't ask it. She was sitting in the pew objecting to everything. And everything that came into her mind was his next point. And she said she'd never seen anything like that. And, of course, she received Christ as a result of that. That's a power of witnessing. We don't understand. God says, do you trust me to use you, to bring forth out of you what you've put in? Take in the word. I'll bring it out. Trust that word because it's alive and powerful. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And if salvation is by the word, then use it. But that's hard. We think we have to be theologians. You can take one little verse and go out and be an effective witness if you let God lead you to the person who has the need. John 3:16 answers most of them. I know a guy that when he was a teenager, young teen at that point, was in a foster home. And he wasn't there too long. He had a friend there, and they were sitting there one evening. He said, and I forget the guy's name, said, George, what do you know? Just kind of casual. George said, I only know one thing. Well, what's that? John 3:16. And he quoted it. And the guy was saved. Because the word is powerful. And only takes the right one. And God uses it. Teaching, I think, should be the same way. If you're teaching God's word, trust that what he puts in your mind is something that is meeting a need of heart that you don't know about. None of us know the inner workings of those around us. Many times, not even within our own family do we know those things. But God does. And God uses words. Use his word. Sometimes these experiences are just contradictory. You know, the typical, give and it shall be given unto you. How's that work? Well, if you give, you have less of whatever it is you gave, obviously, right? Well, not in God's economy. He says, you will receive it back. We like to count things like in terms of money. Success is measured in possessions and money and what you have in the bank. And God said, no, what do you have money for? And it's so hard to get people to think, all right, let's assume there was no money. It's not hard to assume. That's a reality many times. If there is no money, what do you want? Well, I want food. All right, you don't have to have money to have food if God will supply your need. Well, I need transportation. You only need to go where God wants you to go. You don't need to run all over creation, burn up gas. Where does God want you to go? And you start boiling down, what is it that I want? I want friends. Money buys friends. Well, the prodigal son figured out that money didn't buy very good friends. And when the money's gone, the friends are gone. God says he would have friends, must show himself friendly, among other things. All of these principles of the scripture look so contradictory. And God says, no, give, be generous, and I'll take care of you. It's a mystery that's often just unscientific. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Because it's not always. Religion likes to put it in formula. Here's a prayer you say when somebody's sick. I have a book at home that has a bunch of prayers in it. That if you need a prayer for, here's one. Well, how's that work? Well, it doesn't, but it gives you something to say whenever you have a situation. God says, no. You look at the whole situation. You look at the person. You bring them into a right relationship to God, and if their sickness is related to that, the prayer of faith will save. And at any time where God is working in a life to heal, and he prompts you to pray for them, pray for them. We just think it should be on when I decide who should be healed. And especially those who think they have the gift of healing, and then if they're not healed, it's your faith wasn't good, big enough. People don't want that step of looking to God, depending on God, seeking out what is God's will here. And when you do that, such things as the prayer of faith will save the sick. Or my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we see the history of Christianity is just filled with these pictures of answers to prayer. But still we back off of that and say, well, that's not logical. I don't know if God will answer or not. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's always that condition. What is your relationship with Christ, and what is his will for you right now? Well, directly related to this study that we've been doing on the new man is the new creation. To understand these things, God says you need a new way of looking at things. And the new way is, I will make you a new creation with an eternal perspective, not just as the world sees, but as God sees from an eternal perspective. That's why when Jesus left, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not like the world gives. Immediately, don't look at peace like the world gives. The world will give peace by trying to meet all your expectations and causing things to happen that will make you happy. God says, I really don't care that much about your happiness. I care about your eternal destiny and the work that you do for me as you get there. And when we know we're walking in the will of God, we walk in peace. Put on the new man, Paul says in Ephesians, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3:10, have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So the power to live a new life is solved by God creating a new man, a new person. That's, if you stop and think about it, what all those terms relating to salvation is saying. You're saved. You're going one direction that involves sin. You're saved from the clutches of that into a relationship with God that you can have because you're not that person anymore. You're new. Old things pass away. All things become new. And that's why the power to live a new life begins by receiving Christ. Now, this is theology 101, but you have to start there sometimes to get the angle, the perspective. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And it starts with that condition. If anyone is in Christ, that's a simple condition. You either are in Christ or you are not in Christ. And God puts it together, if you are in Christ, he is in you. The only way you can be in Christ is for Christ to be in you. Therefore, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So it must start with salvation. It's the very essence of it. You are born again, born from above. The statement of it is, from God's perspective, it's true. You are a new creation. You ever feel like you don't fit? Good, you don't. This world is not your home. You are on a journey that you began when you received Christ as Savior, and you are now on a road towards heaven, and it takes many twists and turns and ups and downs and stumbles, but God says, I will perform a work in them until the day of redemption. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're going on this journey. You are a new creation. And the results of that are simple. old things are passed away. The old life, the power of the flesh. Now, if you know anyone who has in any of the wars and had PTSD, you know that that struggle that they have inside is very real, but on one side it's not real. It's very real in what they went through, but it's no longer real. But what they went through still ties them to it. There's one guy that was in the war on the ship that we knew. He was a spotter for Japanese warplanes. And as he was on the ship, he would be looking out across the horizon, trying to find one of those to give everybody warning so that when they got there, the kamikaze, they could shoot them down before they got to the ship because they were coming in. That's what they were suicide bombers. And he said one day he was at his house out on Cherry Creek, and he was just in there. He had Cherry Creek Reservoir was kind of laid out below their house, and he was looking down there for deer and so on. He looked up in the sky, and there was a small plane. And of course, with 7-power binoculars, he just suddenly, right there. He said he just panicked. His heart leaped. His blood was racing. His heart was racing. He was gasping for breath. Well, there was no real threat. But he was suddenly back in a different situation. And so it is with believers. God declares, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. You have the power to not sin by depending on the Holy Spirit. No one is sinless. We don't bat 1,000. We have the flesh. We struggle with that. But God says the power is there. And growth is having that problem diminished, where whatever's going on around you is drawing you back away from the Christ. Little by little, that those strings get cut, and the draw should get less, and the pulling back from the old life should be less and less. Old things are passed away. God doesn't even say old things are just have less power over you. No, they are gone. Any power that they had is gone and reaches out to you by force of habit, by what is in your mind that you have accustomed yourself to doing something you shouldn't. Now, that's sometimes hard to grasp because we like to blame someone. We like to say, well, I have a disease, or I just have a bad temper, or I just have whatever it is you have. No, you don't just have it. God says you are a new creation freed from that, and your old way of thinking allows the flesh to pull you back in that direction. Old things are passed away, and here's the cure, basically. All things are become new. And if we focus, forgetting those things which are behind, as he says in Philippians, and reaching forth to those things which are before, we press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling, or the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. But no, we dwell on the past. We rerun the tapes in our minds. We re-justify ourselves and explain ourselves and condemn the other person and go through it over and over and over, and we never get free from it. God says, it's not real. You're playing an old movie. And that's all that's there to draw you. And if you can't get rid of the movie, replace it. Reaching for what is before. Begin to focus on what has God given me. And we're having one of those 2-hour services if you get started on that. What has God provided for us in forgiveness of sin, in freedom, in understanding his word, and having an eternal perspective in life? And we reach for what is before. And those things start to fade into the distance because they're destructive to you emotionally and spiritually and many times physically. And God says they're not even real. You have made them real in your mind. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You don't say, I can't, where God says, do. If we take a pile of nuts and bolts and gears and parts and somebody with the right skill can put them together and make something constructive, and he says when he is done, this will mow the lawn. Or this will till the garden. Or as is likely very shortly, this will blow snow away off your driveway. And the machine that says, I can't do that. Well, the answer of the inventor is very simple. Of course you can. I made you to do that. And yet when it comes to our relationship with God, we say, oh, I can't do this or I can't do that. And God says, wait a minute, I made you. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you are created unto good works. The last point is this. The power to live a new life depends on your walk with Christ. That's why it's hard. That's where the problem comes in. The daily focus, the daily input of his word and in prayer and the things that relate to our relationship with the Lord. Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, circumcision and uncircumcision in Paul's terminology, and he uses it often, simply means whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're religious or irreligious, or whether you're religious and multi-religious. In our context, it would be simply whether you have pagan worship or emotionalism or intellectualism or moralism or you're very sincere, whatever kind of religion you have, Paul says, that really avails nothing. It counts for nothing. Even when I was a kid, I never understood religion. I guess I'm a pragmatist and always had kind of a scientific bent. I know that the religious stuff is not what God's looking for. Blowing smoke is just blowing smoke, folks. Burning incense is dice, and I like incense, in fact. Little plug-in steel wall or whatever kind it is, you know. It's nice to have. But God isn't impressed. He doesn't say, oh, Jerry's burning incense. I'm going to come down and sniff it. That's not what God does. Religion, well, as was put by the atheists, was the opiate of the people. The far problem is they were right. Not a faith in Christ, but religion. And Paul says, whether you're in circumcision, which means the Jews who were so strict that they had books and books and books and books on how they should live every little aspect of the law, or whether you were a pagan who did everything in the world to manipulate the gods and trick them and hide from them and all the things that the pagans would do, or just religious rites and ceremonies, you know. Put your mind out of gear. Go to church or whatever the organization is that you're religious in and just do what they do. And when you leave, you're okay because you did what you did and God's happy with that. Where do you get that? And Paul says, those things avail nothing. They count for nothing. The only thing God is looking for is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Those who have received him, those that have invited him into their life, and they are in him. Then old things are passed away and all becomes new because we're on a different path. And that's what he says. It's men, many as walk according to this rule. And the word walk here is a little unusual. It's only about five times in the New Testament. Stoike, or stoichemenesin in this form, is a word for walking in order. The typical word is peripateo. Para means around, and pateo means to walk. So as you walk around, that's what most of the time you see the word walk in the New Testament, that's what it is. As we walk around, go through life here and there, it's not talking about how you do it, where you're doing it, how fast, how slow, just as you go around, manner of life. But this one is stoicheo. It means to walk in order. It was a military term, in rank, with a purpose and a direction, in right relationship to the others around you. It was a strict meaning, and translated in Acts, walk orderly, or Romans, walk in the steps of that faith. Philippians, let us walk by the same rule. Walk in a particular principle. Direct our lives by the principle. If you're out marching with your unit and you're just strolling along having a good time, they ain't gonna fly. You're out of step. What do you mean I'm out of step? I'm taking my normal, nice longs. I have long legs. It takes me, I go farther in a step, so I'm either going to get ahead of everybody or I'm going to walk a little slower than everybody. What do you care as long as I'm with the group? Well, that's not how marching's done. And God is saying, walk with that purpose in step, in organized manner of life, according to the principle that he lays down. The statement, the only thing that counts is a new creation. Counts or avails mean it's good for something, it has value, ability. It was a medical term, to be made whole. The only thing that makes your faith whole is being a new creation, understanding that, and walking in newness of life. The result that he mentions then, peace and mercy. Peace is your condition in life before God. Mercy is God's position towards you when you don't walk in order. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 1 John, John says, whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Get into the word, know how Christ walked. That's the measure. Power and ability and wholeness that so many seek is only found by understanding we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for that power of your Spirit that enables us to do those things that are illogical, do things that are immeasurable, but we do them because we have seen the evidence of your hand at work in those who have followed your way and walked in your path and accomplished your purpose. May we learn to pray and be faithful. May we learn to depend on the power of your Spirit for inner strength. May we learn, Father, to trust your word in witnessing and teaching. And then, Father, we ask for that focus. The focus of eternity, that everything done here and now has an eternal component to it. We ask, Father, give us that closeness of walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.